Okay. In a nutshell, what we're going to be looking at, what we're going to start looking at here is the... we're going to be looking at the idea of the comings of Christ, okay? So this is our new section here. I don't like these. It's really stiff. Anyway, the comings of Christ, this is what we're going to be looking at. And we're going to be looking at his advent, his first coming, which we would tie into his birth. We'll touch on that briefly. And then what is popularly called the second advent. We more popularly know it as the second coming. And then also then in here, what we know as the rapture. So just as a timeline then, the first coming is right here. So here's number one. Number two is out here. And I always picture number two out here like this because he comes and he steps foot on Mount Olives, and actually Mount Olives is split. So I distinguish it like that. And then we actually have the rapture. And the rapture, we'll put number three, and we always do it like that because he actually doesn't come down to the earth and set foot on the earth. That's one of the distinctions here that we're going to be making. And one of the problems, and we won't get into this today, but one of the problems that we'll be addressing next week is the fact that when we're talking about his coming, that we have the same words used for all of these. And it used to be that people said, well, that word is a technical term, and therefore it had to refer all to the same event or event. Yeah, all had to refer to the same event, and yet we take the position that those words, just like we do other words in the scriptures, that you always determine meaning by context. So what we're going to do this afternoon is we're going to start looking at the idea of these different comings of Christ. And we're going to start over in the book of 1 Peter today in chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 in the New Testament picture gives us both of these comings in one glimpse. Or refers to, excuse me, let me restate this. We'll let you all get there. 1 Peter chapter 1, and then what we're going to look at, looks at both of these comings, or makes reference to Old Testament prophecies about these comings, where it saw them all in one thing, and it left the Old Testament prophets with a question in their mind. So if you have your Bibles open to 1 Peter 1, find verse 10, and we're going to put in at verse 10, it says, "Now concerning this salvation that the prophets sought out and made a thorough search concerning this grace that was prophesied, searching for what or what sort of season the Spirit that was in them or by them was making plain, the Spirit that was testifying beforehand." And here it is, two things now. "The sufferings of Christ and the glories that were afterwards." You see that in verse 11? The sufferings and the glories. And that was part of their problem. Notice that the apostle Peter here tells us in verse 12, "to whom it was revealed that it was not to themselves that they were serving these things which are now announced to you through those that preach the gospel by the Holy Spirit that was sent from heaven, into which things the angels long to look." The point being in verse 12 is that these spirit beings, it was told, or these prophets were told that they were not speaking to these things for themselves. This was for somebody else. Don't worry about it at the present time. But the issue was prophets could see was they could see this. They could see the first coming, in which they could see the cross, and they could see the glory afterwards. And they're trying to figure out, how do you put both of these together? Because the Old Testament prophets were really anticipating this, but they also were borne along by the Holy Spirit to prophesy about the Christ's first coming. And they were put in a position then, where prophesying about both of these, they're trying to figure out, how do both of these agree? How can both of these things be true? Let's take a look at some Old Testament passages that relate to this. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. I want you to look at some things that Old Testament prophets anticipated in a positive way. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. Isaiah 11, verse 1. It says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse." When you think of a shoot, you're thinking about a shoot from a plant, obviously, just to make sure you're all picturing this, the stem of Jesse. "And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him." That's why he's called Christ. "The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." So, first of all, you have somebody that's rising from the people of Jesse. He's going from the family of Jesse, which is the family of David, by the way, or David came from Jesse, because remember, he was Jesse's son. And he was going to come and he was going to rule. He was going to, verse 3, judge. In verse 4, he was going to operate and judge in righteousness. He was going to decide with fairness. In verse 4, he was going to wear righteousness. In verse 5, if you look down in verse 10, it says, "And then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort," or literally seek, "the root of Jesse, who will stand as a banner for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." So it was going to be a time which people were actually going to be seeking this descendant of Jesse. So here Isaiah is picturing one that's coming to rule, coming judge, coming, and one that the nations would be seeking him out, the Gentiles would be seeking this one out. That's the type of thing. Now that's the glories, right? 1 Peter chapter 1, those are the glories. They're seeing this. Let's look at some other glories. Turn with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Psalm chapter 2. And if you look with me at verse... let's just go to verse 6. It says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I'll surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have appointed, given occasion, or celebrated you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as a possession. And you will break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like pieces of pottery.'" So the idea, again, in this context, is that he has installed as king, he's ruling, he's governing, and he actually is able to shatter or break the nations in this way. Turn to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. Okay, I've got a typo on my notes here, don't I? Okay, we're just going to skip that one because I don't see it right now. Oh, no, there it is. It's verse 6. That's what it's supposed to be. It says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." And then where's the other one in here? I still don't see the other one, so I don't know what I'm.
Is it verse 7?
I looked at verse 7 and I didn't see it. No, no. It's actually talking about his reign is unending, and I just don't see it here right now. That's okay. We'll move on. Okay. Turn to Isaiah 66. I'm just going to keep moving. I've got a whole bunch of these here that I want to just move through.
Isaiah 66, yes. Isaiah 66, 22. So tired last night that I did not sit down. I always go over on Saturday night and look over all my scripture references, and I didn't do that last night. And I'm looking here, and this isn't it either. I don't know what in the world. It's two scriptures in a row that I've got the wrong references down on. I probably threw my handwritten notes away too. Okay, well, let's go to Zechariah because I know that one's right. I apologize. Sorry, I'm looking at that, and I do not see that at all. Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14, begin with verse 1. It says, "Behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, half the city exiled, and the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth fighting against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle." So verse 3, the Lord is actually going forth. This is Jehovah going forth to fight. "And in that day his feet will stand on Mount Olives." That's why we picture the second coming in this way. "Which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from the east to the west by a very large valley. So half the mountain will move toward the north, the other half towards the south. And you will flee then by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azale. Yes, you will flee, just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And then the Lord my God will come, and the holy ones with him." So he comes, he puts his feet on the mountain, he splits, and then he actually comes by the valley that's formed by the splitting of the Mount of Olives. He comes through that valley, comes with his holy ones. That, by the way, since we are able to Monday morning quarterback now, we know that that's us because we realize that we return with him. We come. There's no way you would have known that back then. You wouldn't have known who these holy ones were. But now we know who the holy ones are that come back with him. Otherwise, so this is, shall we say, a veiled reference to us. Verse 6, "And it will come about in that day that there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a special or a unique one-of-a-kind day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at evening time there will be a light. And it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea. And it will be in summer as well as in winter." In other words, it's always going to flow. It's not going to be just a seasonal dry-run stream. "And the Lord will be king over all the earth." Comes and brings judgment. He makes war. He returns through the valley with his saints. He sets things up so that now they're in a special, that the earth is actually changed or altered. And there's this water that's flowing both ways from Jerusalem. And then verse 9, "He is king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon." So rather than having kind of this rolling hills, he's going to level it all so that it's flat, okay? I think I was telling some of you, back where I grew up, when land prices were really high in the 70s, there were farmers that had knolls, hilltops, that they went in and they took the trees off those hilltops and started to farm them, thinking, hey, land price is expensive, and I've got, 10 acres on top of that hill that I'm not farming or whatever. And they took the trees off, and now you go back, and they're planting those back to trees. You know why? I think they found out why granddad had trees planted on them. It wasn't good farmable ground, see, because of the way it was positioned like that. But if you were able to take all that land and level it off and flatten it, it actually becomes very tillable ground. You don't have the problems that you have with some of the rolls and hills that make ground harder to farm well. It's not as farmable. So this is what he is doing. He is flattening the ground in this way. But Jerusalem is going to rise. So in the site where Jerusalem is, that area is even going to rise. It's going to be higher. There will be a hill there. But see, they're not farming Jerusalem. Jerusalem's a city. And it will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, from the Tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. If you want to look at details of what he meant there, look in the back of your Bible sometime and look for a map of Jerusalem. Look up those things and you can see a picture of what Jerusalem is. He's telling that city that you have there, that city's going to be raised up, but it's going to be on that ground, and God's going to bump that hill up even a little bit higher than everything else. And he goes on, and he says, in verse 11, and people will live in it, and there will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. And that's where we're going to stop. So there are going to be people living in the city. So, again, we have the sun's coming. The sun comes, he makes war. He blesses, he splits, lets water flow both directions. He flattens the ground to make it farmable, and people are going to live here. They're going to re-inhabit all of this land and inhabit Jerusalem. That's part of the second coming. That's part of what Peter said are the glories. Okay? That's part of the glories that are there. Turn back to chapter 12 here in Zechariah. Zechariah 12. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, and it says, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. So they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn one. We'll just stop. Just that far, we could go on and we could look a little bit more about what it says. But that right there really encompasses a nice picture of exactly what Peter's saying. He says, "There, I'm going to pour out in these people, this spirit, and these people are going to mourn because they're going to look on me. As he's coming back, they're going to see him, but they're going to see the one they've pierced." You know what the piercing is, right? It's what they did to Jesus Christ when he was on the cross. On the cross, and they pierced him, and he says, they're going to look on me. So now you're thrown into this question. How can this both be true? How can he both be coming back to rule? How can this be happening, and they're looking on him, and yet they've pierced him? How do you have sufferings and glory? Sufferings and glory. How do you put that together? That's part of the situation that you have. Turn with me to the book of Amos, Hosea and Joel. Amos. If you can find the minor prophets, you get the first one. For those of you that aren't familiar with where Amos is at.
Amos what?
Amos 1. I'm sorry. I thought I said Amos 1. I apologize. Tells us in verse 2 of Amos 1. It says, and he said, the Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice, and the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up. But the first part of verse 2, the Lord, that is Jehovah, roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice. Zion, when you have these two put together, Zion and Jerusalem, Zion is picturing the new Jerusalem that is over the earth, and Jerusalem referring to the earthly city when we have these two in pair like this. And so here the new Jerusalem has come down from heaven, it's come down to earth, and the sun roars out of there, coming to earth to bring judgment. Now if you want to see what that roar is, if you just look over in chapter 3 here, right in this book, in chapter 3 of Amos and verse 4, notice what he is telling them then. Does a lion roar in the forest when it has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? So the idea of the Lord or Jehovah roaring, when we have this over in Amos 1:2, is the fact that he has prey. He's coming to take prey. That's what he's doing. That's why he's roaring. Okay? In fact, if you look down in verse 8, it says, a lion has roared, referring to the Lord, who will not fear? In other words, when he comes back, he's going to cause people to be very afraid when he comes. How do you square that with Jesus Christ, who as a lamb or a ewe that is dumb before her shearers, so he does not open his mouth. When he's reviled, he does not revile back. Or when he's insulted, he doesn't insult in return. How do you square that? A roaring lion coming to take prey versus one who is being spitefully treated and doesn't return. Doesn't return any vengeance on them at that time. How do you square those two? That's the problem. That's what those guys were struggling with. Turn back to the book right in front of Amos. Turn back to Joel. Turn to Joel 3. If you look in verse 14, it says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. This is where it's all going to come down. And for the valley, or for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark, the stars lose their brightness, and the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth tremble, but the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. So he looks at this as the day of the Lord, when the Lord, or when Jehovah comes back, and again he roars because he's coming to take prey. Turn with me to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. Psalm 96. And we're just, as I said, we're just taking kind of a smattering of verses from here and there in the Old Testament that are demonstrating the plan of a future rule of God over this earth. It says in verse 13, the last verse of this chapter, before the Lord, for he is coming, to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. So he said he's coming, and he's coming to judge the world and to judge the people. Now turn back to the book of Isaiah one more time, and I want you to turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Begin reading with me in verse 1. It says, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 2. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. Remember earlier we saw the picture of a root or a shoot coming up out of the root or the stem of Jesse? So it's looking at him as coming up as this tender shoot. Now in this context. And he has no form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he has lifted up, our mental sorrows he has carried those, yet we ourselves esteemed him as stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our perverse activities. The chastening of our well-being, of our good soul, was upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the perversity of all of us. The Lord has caused the perversity of all of us to fall on him. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to a slaughter, and like a ewe that is silent before its or before her shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. And by the way, verse 8 is a real good picture from an Old Testament point of view of what we would call substitutionary death of Christ. It says that the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due, that was put on him, and he was cut off because of that. In other words, they were the ones do it, not him. Verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because remember, it was Joseph of Arimathea that had a grave they put him in. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render his person or his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So he says, even though he's crushed, he's going to see, it says now, prolonging of his days. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will be satisfied. How is it that you can be put to anguish and yet be satisfied? By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, as he will bear their perversities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion then with the many, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. This passage, most of Isaiah 53, is giving an Old Testament picture of the death of Christ, being cut off, being crushed, being suffering for the transgressions and perverse activities of the people of Israel. And yet at the end of the chapter, we have a collection of sayings intermingled here, which is promising him a prolonging of days, is promising him that he would actually be one that would, in the first part of verse 12, would divide the booty with the strong, that is the spoils of war, which he does. Paul tells us that in Ephesians, that he led as captive those who were captives. He took booty. He took a spoil. Colossians 2 says that he took a spoil. So he took a spoil. He was entitled to do that. Okay? Again, we have sufferings and glory, and this is what they were stuck with in the New Testament, trying to figure out how do you have both. Now let's go over to the New Testament, and let's take a look at a few statements in the New Testament about Christ's second coming. Matthew 24. You can find Psalm 24 over there in the New Testament. Sorry. Matthew chapter 24. It says in verse 1, and as Jesus came out of the temple, or was going out of the temple, his disciples then came to him, and they were displaying or pointing out to him the buildings of the temple. But he then, having inquired of them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you that there absolutely will by no means at all be left one stone upon another. There will not be stone upon stone, which has not been demolished. And while he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and his disciples approached him privately, that is not with the crowd, saying, say to us, tell us three things now. What would be the sign of your coming? In the consummation of this age, and then the first part I didn't say. Tell us when these things will be, and the sign of your coming, and the consummation of the age. So I got three things. The first one, in verse 3, is tell us when these things will be. That is, when will the stones in the temple all be tipped over, and there won't be one stone left on top of another stone? When will that be? That's the first question. Second question: what's the sign of your coming? And third, what's the consummation age? When is that? What's the consummation age going to be like? When's it going to happen? Now, with that in mind, then, Jesus sets out to deal with these, address these questions. And if you look down in verse 27, tells them something about his coming. And we're going to go to verse 27, but I want you to look in verse 23 to lead into this. It says, then if a certain one should say to you, behold, here is the Christ, or here, do not believe. For, it says, false Christs and false prophets will rise, and they will give, or they will perform great signs and wonders, so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, behold, he is here in the desert, don't go out. Behold, he is here in the inner room, do not believe them. In other words, Jesus' coming is not going to be a secret, quiet event. Now, this coming obviously has to refer to what we call the second coming, because he'd already come in his first advent. He's here. He's present with them, and he's talking. His first advent was relatively quiet, wasn't it? He was born out in a barn, born or at least in a place where there was a manger for feeding animals, not in the normal inn. And the announcement of his birth wasn't made to the general populace. It was made to some shepherds out on a hillside when some angels appeared and told them to go into the city. And I don't know how many shepherds went. Was it 10 shepherds, 20 shepherds? I don't know. Probably wasn't two. But there were shepherds that were out there, and the angels appear, and the shepherds come in and visit Jesus. But it's not a big thing. In other words, there's not a big announcement that goes on in Rome or in Jerusalem. So it was kind of a quiet event, as things tend to happen. But this, he's telling them, will not be a quiet event. It's not that he's going to show up out in the desert. So let's go out to the desert. Nobody knows he showed up out there. So come on, I'll show you him out in the desert. Or he's in the secret inner room of this house. It's not going to be like that. Rather, his coming, says in verse 27, for as the lightning comes out of the east and it shines even unto the west, in this way will be the coming of the Son of Man. And so he says, when the Son of Man comes, it's going to be like lightning. You're all going to see it. It's going to be bright. You may not always see the bolt of lightning, but you see the flash. And it flashes all the way across the sky. And interesting enough, Jesus makes a very important thing. It starts in the east and it goes to the west. Because remember, when Christ comes back, we've looked at this in other scriptures, other Bible studies, when he comes back, he comes on the New Jerusalem, which comes to the earth, and as the earth is rotating, it gives then the appearance that New Jerusalem is passing overhead from east to west, just like the sun does every day, right? And then the moon and the stars at night looks like they're passing overhead. In reality, our earth's just spinning round and round. That's what's happening, and that's what's going to happen here. And they're all going to see it. Because remember when Paul encountered the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, his description was is that when he appeared to him in glory, it was brighter than the noonday sun. So if he has, as we saw over in Joel, that the sun has been put out, the moon is darkened, the stars aren't giving their light, so everything's dark. Now you have this New Jerusalem coming out here. Now you just have this super intense bright light, brighter than the noonday sun, and no one's going to be able to miss it. They will all see it as it goes from east to west. So his coming is going to be something that's going to be very intense and very bright. It is also, if you look in the same chapter, if you look down and look with me verse 36, the other part of it is, it says, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, except the Father alone. For as in the days of Noah, thus will be coming the coming of the Son of Man. For as they were in those days before the flood, eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and took everything away. Thus will it be the coming of the Son of Man. And the coming is a taking in judgment. Remember, it says when they were taken away, in the context there, the flood came and took everything away. The people that were taken away were the people that were judged by the flood. So the being taken away then is, verse 40, there will be two men in the field. One is taken, one left. The one taken is taken in judgment. The other one's left. Verse 41, two women are grinding in the millstone. One is taken and the other left. So be on guard, for you do not know in which day your Lord comes. So this coming of the Son of Man was going to be something that was going to be unexpected. It was going to be a coming in judgment. It was going to be a coming that was sudden. And it was going to be a coming when people were trying to carry on life as normal, eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. That's what's going to be happening at that time. But we all also saw, Luke repeats this, but Matthew also, just a second here. Let's see if we can do it right here. Let's go to verse 29 here Matthew 24. We'll do that. I have a different passage down, but we'll stay right here in this passage. It says, immediately after the suffering of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. So in other words, as we were just saying, all the lights go out. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And this glory here is light brightness. This is not God's opinion and reputation. This is the expression of God's opinion, God's reputation in terms of bright, intense, visible light. But it comes when all the stars have gone out. So the stars, the sun, moon, and stars go out, and then the sign. And the sign is the passing overhead of the New Jerusalem, and then the Son of Man comes. So it's going to be an unmistakable sign that they're going to be able to look for. That's, keep that in mind, because we're not going over it today, but when we come back and we look at the rapture, what you're going to see about the rapture is that there are no signs. The New Testament apostles never tell you anything that you're to be looking for with regard to the rapture. You're just supposed to expect it. You're just supposed to wait for it. But you are not looking for some sign going, well, the rapture could be here at any moment. You know why I think that? Because I read this in the paper today, and this fulfills such and such a passage. That's important for us, because you have a lot of people today that believe what we believe. They believe in the rapture. They believe they're waiting for Christ in the rapture, not waiting for the second coming. They're waiting for the rapture. But because they apply second coming texts to the rapture, texts that we're looking at here, they are looking for signs. They're trying to find signs for the rapture. And so they say, well, we have an increase of, oh, look at, there were three earthquakes today. And last week we only had two on this same day. So we've got an increase of earthquakes. And look at that, there are three more wars going on this year than last year, something like that. And a lot of people do that. And what we're trying to demonstrate here is if you distinguish between these two comings, then one of the benefits for you in making that distinction isn't just that you're being more biblically intelligent, but you're able to say, listen, I'm not looking for signs. I'm not wasting my time watching the news and reading the paper. I'm not going to listen to so-and-so on the television or the radio that tells me, hey, the rapture's closer because of this. You know why you believe the rapture's closer? Because the Bible tells you in the book of Romans that our salvation is nearer than when we first believe. And you accept that by faith, whether you have any proof of it or not. If you have to have faith, if you have to have proof of it, then it's not faith. Because the evidence of faith, according to Hebrews 11, is that there is no proof. There isn't something, there isn't visible evidence of that. Now, let's turn with me to Acts chapter 1. We were over here this morning for a little while, but Acts chapter 1, we didn't go this far. We stopped just short of this. But Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, let's put in it verse 6. It says, so then, when they were coming together, they questioned him, saying, Lord, since at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel, and they get cut short. They don't get to go on because Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has set by his own authority. In other words, they assumed that now the kingdom was going to be set up. They assumed now was going to be the official putting up of these things. But he says, it's not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in both Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even unto the very ends of the earth. And having said these things, while they were looking, he was taken up, and a cloud took him up, or received him from their eyes. And while they were looking intently into the heavens, while he was going. Now, let's just stop there. He's going up, and I'm honestly, they're looking intently at him going up. He's talking to them, and while they're looking at him, he goes up. And then he disappears into a cloud. It says a cloud receives him out of their sight, so they can't see him. So they keep looking at the cloud. What are they doing? What are they doing? What are they doing looking up there at the cloud? Why are they doing that? I think they're expecting him to come back. Because he had given them revelation just earlier in the week over there in Matthew 24 about the coming of the Son of Man. I'm sure these people were expecting him. He's gone up. When he's coming back. What? And this is what they're doing. And while they're gazing, it says, while they are looking intently, while they're fixing their attention at this, it says, "Behold, there were two men that had been present with them in white clothing, who also said to them, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the heaven? This Jesus, the one having been taken up from you into heaven, this one will come in this manner which you saw him going away into heaven.'" And then verse 12, "And they returned to Jerusalem from the mountain that is called Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath, having been set a Sabbath day's journey." And then they go and wait for the Spirit. But the angels have to say, "Why are you standing here looking up into heaven? Why are you standing here waiting for this to happen?" Because the Son of Man is going to come again. And he's going to come just like you saw him go. He's going to come back down. And he's going to come down here and he's going to set foot on Mount Olives. He went to the Mount of Olives and he took off from the Mount of Olives. When he comes back for the church, I'll just say this in passing, I don't think you could demonstrate by any passage of Scripture that he's coming to the Mount of Olives for the rapture of the church. Because you and I have no connection with the Mount of Olives. Israel has a connection with the Mount of Olives. Because Jerusalem has a connection with it. But you and I don't. For all we know, the Lord's going to come right up there to the north. And we're all going to go out to him. And it's going to be somewhere in the air. Because it does say it's a meeting of the Lord in the air. So it's somewhere in the first heaven. It's not out there in space. It's going to be a meeting of the Lord in the air, and you don't have air and space. So if I'm going to be picky about language, and I will in this case, I do think that he's talking about that it will be here in the first heaven. That's what the, but that's rapture, and I'm trying not to get into the rapture today. I'm trying to stick to the second coming for right now. Okay, but this is this promise of the second coming, promise to these people of his return. Okay, these people don't, they have not at this point, they don't really have the background for making a distinction between the rapture and the second coming yet. In other words, we say before his coming to earth and his coming in the air for us. Okay. We'll draw that distinction up more next week. Turn with me over to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation 19, verse 11, it says, "And I saw the heaven having been opened, and behold, there was a white horse, and one sitting on it, having been called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. And the eyes of him are as a flame of fire, and on his head there are many, many a diadem, crowns. Having a name having been written which no one knows except himself, and having been clothed with a garment that's been dipped in blood, and having been called his name, that is the Word of God," which is important, that ties in with John 1:1. He's called the Word. "And the armies that are in heaven, they followed him on white horses, having been dressed in fine linen that is clean and white. And out of his mouth then goes a sharp sword, in order that with it he might strike the nations. And he will shepherd them with a rod of iron. He will tread the press of the wine of the fury," or the wrath, I would say, "of the fury of God Almighty. And he has on his garment and on his thigh a name having been written, King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." And of course, then we come down and we have the carnage that takes place as he judges the earth and deals with these kings that are gathered in war. But this is the second coming. In other words, the second coming is a coming in judgment. It's a coming in wrath, in fury. It's a coming to make war with the people on the earth. It is going to be, as we see next week when we come by, it is distinct from his coming for the church. There is no indication at any time when he comes from the church that he comes and wages war on the earth, that a sword goes out of his mouth, that he comes and tramples the winepress of the fury of his wrath. It's a distinct event, distinct activity. And this is what we're trying to help you understand as we look at this. So anyway, we'll come back. If you have any questions, take those in just a second here. But we come back next week, we're going to look at some statements about the rapture of the church, and then we'll start looking at, and then be looking at these different terms then, or these terms that you have to distinguish by passages, how these terms are used. Are you talking second coming, or are you talking rapture? You can't look at that word and say, well, that's the rapture word, that's the second coming word. You can't do that. older dispensationalists and some non-dispensationalists, they definitely did that. They tried to say that word is specific for this event, for this thing, and you can't do that. Okay. I don't think you can. We'll look at that, and I think you'll see that there are differences they have to distinguish. Any questions?
This is not related to the second time drop.
Then this does, you can't ask.
Oh. It's end times, though. This morning you mentioned about the mean temperature of the Earth going up 120 degrees. Where's that at?
You know, I'm going to have to look it up when we're done here in a little bit, but I think it's under, I'm going to have to look it up. It's either under one of the trumpets or one of the vials, and it tells us that the sun becomes seven times hotter. That doesn't mean that the mean temperature of the Earth grows seven times hot.
Those curious where the 120 came from.
There's a ratio, and we did it way back when I was in seminary, but see, I can't remember what the formula is, but there's a formula that has something to do with the ratio of the temperature, mean temperature of the sun, and the mean temperature of the Earth. And if you increase the sun seven times its heat, then that doesn't automatically calculate to seven times hotter on Earth, but it does mean that there's an increase. And so if you figure in 120, then it's based on what the present mean temperature of the Earth is. Hey, if the mean temperature of the Earth is hotter at that time, heavenly days, you're global warming, right? So I'm joking. But seriously, I mean, whatever the mean temperature of the Earth is, it's going to be seven times hotter than that. So 120 is kind of a rough estimate. Yeah, okay. Anyway.
That would be real global warming for sure. Then.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, without a doubt. So it's going to be so hot that it's going to cause plant life to scorch. But could you imagine? I mean, well, I think the mean temperature of the Earth right now is like around 50 degrees, I think is what it is. Because there are so many cold spots on the planet at a given time that it actually tempers the temperature of the Earth. And so I thought you and I looked at that once, and I think it's 50 degrees is about the mean temperature on the Earth right now, which I was kind of surprised by. In the 50s somewhere. So can you imagine if you increase that, so the mean temperature?
Right?
No, we won't be. Yeah, I don't know if your air conditioner, your heat pump couldn't keep up with that. So, okay, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the day. We're thankful for the saints. And we're thankful that there is a time coming when your Son will come back for judgment. Come back, that he will come back to rule, that he will come back to set things right down here on this earth before he takes his throne to reign. And we anticipate and look forward to that also, as we also look forward to the rapture and even look forward to your kingdom when it will come. We ask that you'd help us to continue making these distinctions as we read and study our Bibles, and we thank you for it. Amen.